I invite you to open your Bibles in the pews in front of you. Our scripture reading tonight is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in most of the pew Bibles, it is on page 1155. That's Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Here ends the reading of the Lord.
Well, I hope you remember who I am. I've been away for quite a while on an extended vacation, and I must say it's great to be back. I'm very grateful for the phenomenal job that Jeff, Tony, and John have done in continuing the series on the book of Galatians over the past several weeks. I'll be alluding here or there to aspects of their messages, and in fact, much of what I have to say tonight is an extension, a further application, a reiteration of things that have been already articulated and applied in our lives, but, well, we need to revisit in other ways. You know, as I thought about, you know, how we get back into Galatians and this final chapter that rounds out what is one of the most essential books on the nature of the Christian life and salvation. One that inspired Martin Luther. A book that Martin Luther himself calls his handmaiden, his little love. A book that was so profound in its impact that it is safe to say that because of Galatians, because of the revelation of God's salvation in this book, the church was transformed, the Reformation inspired, and lives upon lives absolutely changed. But how does that take place in our lives? What does that look like to have the work of God's Spirit? At times, it may be inspiring to look at a solitary figure like Martin Luther and to see in that singular religious genius the work of God. And so to pursue the work of the Spirit is to have a faith like Luther that could yearn after God's righteousness and have it revealed to him in a profound way. And yet, for the long haul of our lives, the Christian transformation really comes in the context of sharing life together. In the 60s, a psychologist, Milton Rokitch, wrote a book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. And he was working at a mental health institute in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And in particular, he had three cases of individuals with delusions of grandeur, messiah complexes in the literal sense that they literally believed themselves to be the Messiah, the Son of God sent to save the world. They were full-blown cases of this delusion of grandeur. And Rokitch found it very difficult to break through them, to them. But one of the things that he decided to do was to bring the three patients together, along with other patients, to interact with each other. Maybe a little bit of a early self-help group, recovery group. And this, of course, led to some very interesting conversations. One would claim, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here by God to save the earth. The other one would reply, how do you know? Well, he would reply, God told me. And then the third patient would say, well, I never said any such thing to you. And on those conversations would go. Now, because there was still much work to be done in the psychology of the mind and the transformation and mental health care, long-term resolution wasn't achieved. But one of the things that Rokic discovered is that whatever progress could be made in their lives was made in the context of human interaction, was made in the context of developing for these individuals a greater sense of community where reality could be checked. This has been discovered time and time again in various psychological studies that have determined that people with a strong network of friendships have a higher immunity to the common cold, lower cases of high blood pressure or heart attacks. The health benefits go on and on and on by developing this community of friends who can for us often be a reality check. Left on our own, we can become delusional about ourselves. We can become delusional about how we're doing with God, thinking that things are going great when, in fact, there is a fundamental delusion, a lack of connection with reality. Following Jesus requires a reality check that so often comes in the context of earnest believers living life together, engaging in a loving community intent on keeping in step with the Spirit. I'd like to invite us as we prepare to go into the passage itself to take a moment of silent reflection. And in this instance, not just simply reflecting for what's going on in your own life, perhaps the lack of a community in your own life, but to take this moment of silent, prayerful reflection to pray for those around you. To pray that God would be raising up friends in their lives. Some of these folks you know by name. Others you've just only shaken their hands and passed the word of peace. But if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to have a life transformed, then it's going to be done together. So let's take this moment to pray that God would be working in the lives of those around you, bringing the reality check of the work of God's Spirit. God Almighty, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would transform us to live life together, not to bear the burdens of life alone, not to live in the delusions of our own grandeur and righteousness, but to have honest feedback, earnest companions in the faith, enabling us to keep in step with the Spirit together, that Jesus would be glorified in us and through us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is Paul's own case study, a case study of life together as a community birthed and nurtured by the Spirit. Now, the latter half of the book of Galatians has been moving from this issue of righteousness and justification to freedom and sanctification, things that we've been exploring over the last month and a half. And here, particularly in the latter half of chapter 5, we see this progression of thought in Galatians, in which Paul would issue some exhortation about the Spirit, and then after that exhortation, he would work out in an exploration some of the implications of how to apply that in our lives. So there was an exhortation about the Spirit, and then there's an exploration of what that looks like in our lives. First, it was the broadest and most basic command in 5:16, live by the Spirit. And then this commandment was followed by a description of the believer's life as the battleground between the spirit and the sinful nature. A battle that we can testify with our own experience. Whenever we pursue the things of the spirit, right there is the sinful nature seeking to subvert or to taint or even just flat out oppose us in what we seek to do. And then when we pursue the temptations of the sinful nature, there's the Holy Spirit convicting us, prodding us, wooing us back to Christ. Perhaps you've experienced this struggle even as you have sought to apply John's sermon from last week on doing what you don't want to do, where he issued that challenge to a holy life, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, crucifying the sinful nature, and in probing manner asked us to take seriously the call of following after Jesus in the power of the Spirit. My bet is the moment you tried to do that, maybe even as you were leaving the sanctuary, there was the battle. A desire to do what is right and opposition from your own flesh. A division of heart and mind that runs right through you at the core of your being. It's something that we can identify with. This basic struggle. And then there was the second exhortation about the Spirit in 5:18, when Paul expects believers to be led by the Spirit. And this more specific exhortation to be led by the Spirit, not only just to live or be birthed by the Spirit, but to be led by the Spirit. It's coupled now with more exploration of what Jeff, a few weeks back, called the dirty deeds of the sinful nature and the fresh fruit of the Spirit. It's what Tony sought to apply with the specific issue of patience, summoning us to bear that fruit of long-suffering, of being long of nose, having that long fuse, even as God forbore with us. And then there was the third statement about the Spirit in 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Not only are we to find life in the Spirit, and not only are we to be led by the Spirit, but we're now being beckoned to keep up with the Spirit. So here is this image of the Spirit marching His way through our lives with His probing, sanctifying influence, taking the flashlight to the nooks and crannies of our lives, exposing the cobwebs of our souls, saying that needs to be dealt with. And so He's marching through our community as well, taking close stock and examination of the life that we call fellowship here at Park Street, asking us to examine any deficiencies, inspiring us to push ahead even more in the good deeds that we've engaged in. Whatever it may be, we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. We're summoned to keep up with Him. It's kind of like what I would call synchronized sanctification. You know, minimizing that mismatch between the Spirit and our lives. And you see this when you watch the Olympics and you watch synchronized swimming. Or maybe you watch Dancing with the Stars. I don't know what your TV habits are. You know, you can tell when people are not in sync. Even the minute mismatch becomes glaringly apparent. And what we're being summoned here is to say, God's in the dance right now. In this community of faith, in your own life, His Spirit is in the dance. And He's summoning you and us together, not just to follow, but to be synchronized with Him. Now, what would this look like? If God is working amongst us even now, what does it mean to be in that dance of following Jesus? Or to be synchronized in that running with Him? Now, if Paul's argumentation in this passage is consistent, in which he lays out an exhortation and then he follows it up with an exploration, well, we're going to expect a little bit of an exploration of how this applies. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? What are the arenas in life in which this takes place? And he answers this question by laying out the challenge of life together. That keeping in step with the Spirit in our life together means engaging in the loving task of restoration. And so we read in verse 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Now, the situation here is a bit ambiguous. Paul doesn't articulate what particular sin they might be caught in. But it is a situation that we all often readily acknowledge to be true of our lives. There are times where we're caught up in sin. Now, when Paul says, if someone is caught up in sin, he probably means it in both ways that we often use the word caught. When he says caught up in sin, he first of all means that someone has been discovered suddenly or surprised in the discovery. It's what we mean when we say we caught someone red-handed. We caught them in the act. But it also means that a person has been caught in the sense of being overtaken or entrapped. It's what we mean when we say that someone or something has been caught in a trap. It seems that these are two sides of the same coin that God is getting at in the life of restoring one another in our pursuit after Jesus. That Paul has both of these things in mind because most of us who have been ensnared by some sin are seeking to hide it. They're seeking to cover it up. And it's only in those instances where our sin sneaks out from its cover, where it gets discovered by someone, that we want to come clean. Sometimes ashamedly so. We need rescuing from sin. We need rescuing from those things that are a deviation from the path of following after Jesus. If someone is caught in a sin, if someone is entrapped and you come across it because they shared something in small group and you picked up between the lines what is meant by their comments, you have a sneaking suspicion of their struggle with some lust or ambition or a broken relationship in their lives to which they are contributing by their impatience or anger. Any myriad of sins that we don't need much creativity to recognize because we've been there, we've done that, and we ourselves have shamefully sought to cover it up. Worried sick that somehow someone's going to look at us and say, pardon me, your sin is showing. And yet somehow longing secretly to be discovered so that we can finally come clean, unburden ourselves from guilt. You know, there was a recent study done at Harvard, a neuroscience study, that determined that one of the most powerful impulses is the impulse to share personal information, to divulge personal information. Approximately 30 to 40% of our conversations, I don't know how they tracked it all, maybe gave some people tape recorders, deal with some act of self-disclosure. And in those acts of self-disclosure, it was determined that the most fundamental parts of our brain, the reward center, the part that just, you know, it's the part that makes you want to eat a potato chip and feel good about yourself afterwards, you know, it's that immediate gratification. Well, that part of the brain would just light up when someone shared something personal, some act of self-disclosure, in a way that was different than just sharing information about, you know, the universe or some fact that you learned. The lights would trigger when you shared or disclosed something about yourself. That seems to be simply a recognition that God has made us with a profound desire and need to confess. Of course, to confess to God. But there is a reason why James exhorts us to confess our sins to one another. In that confession to find healing and a release of guilt. to hear back physical, audible words of forgiveness from a brother or sister. We have this need to be engaged in each other's lives, in rescuing one another from those deviations. Here, this word of sin is a particular word. It's the same word that from, you know, that historically the Lord's prayer was translated, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's this imagery of sin as walking off a path and stumbling. And it's that stumbling, it's that walking off the path, it's that losing our footing that ought to cause others to want to reach out. If I just suddenly trip, I mean, your instinct would be just kind of to reach out. At least I hope so. Just to reach out. And you see this on the tee. Someone walking in, they trip. You can't help yourself. Your instinct is to reach out and to try to catch them. And yet, we so often engage in spiritual rubbernecking. People shipwrecking their lives, and all we can do is just look at that and say, boy, that's a mess. And Paul is calling us to do something more. To reach out as people lose their footing and trip in their pursuit after Jesus. To go beyond just spiritual rubbernecking and say, gosh, that's horrible what's happening in their lives. And in a spirit of gentleness, and same word as one of the fruit of the Spirit. In that spirit of gentleness, to reach out and to catch them. To seek to restore them back into the goodwill and grace of God. What does it mean to restore people? How do we do this? Well, we need to pray for courage and insight for sure. We need to be able to look beyond our lives and the concern for ourselves to care for another and their walk with Jesus as if it were our own. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To tend to our neighbor's pursuit of God in all the trials of their lives. In all the halting steps that they might take, in the same way that we yearn for someone to step into our lives and assist us. And so it requires us to pray for courage, the courage to get beyond spiritual rubbernecking, to actually try to catch others, to pray for compassion, to yearn for their life as we would yearn for our own, and certainly to pray against conceit. The conceit of saying, oh, look at my life. I am so righteous. And we need to engage others, confronting them with questions rather than accusations. Rather than just blowing into their lives and saying, you know, I know you're sinning in this X, Y, or Z area. Ask them questions. What's going on with your life? Invite them out to coffee. Probe. How are things going? It's a lot more difficult process, but it is a process engaging in gentleness, seeking to win people back, asking questions rather than just hurling accusations, and listening with gracious sympathy, understanding that there, but for the grace of God, you would be there too. But there will come a point where you will need to remind the person of the call of Jesus and the claim of Jesus on their lives. And it's a terrifying thing. Because you will fear the recrimination of saying, you hypocrite, why don't you take the plank out of your own eye before you worry about my speck? It will require a courage, a moral fiber produced by the loving work of the Spirit to enter into someone's life and to really confront them, to remind them of Jesus, not just in a vague, oh, you know, let's all follow Jesus better this week, but a specific call. And then, to offer to walk with that person in a season of accountability. Maybe to offer that over the next 3 weeks, you'll check in with this person every other day and ask him, how's it going in this area of your life? This anger issue that you have with your friend or relative or roommate, this struggle with lust, to vow and covenant with one another, let's talk every night, 10:30. Pass an email along every other day, whatever it may be. But for a season of time to commit yourself to what Paul exhorts us in the very next verse, to carry each other's burden, and in that way fulfill the law of Christ. That keeping in step with the Spirit in our lives means engaging not only in the loving task of restoration, but in the loving task of burden bearing. The expectation here isn't that we are to carry their burden for them, as if we were some kind of savior. That burden's no longer yours, I'm going to carry it on my shoulders. It is to come under that burden with them. Could be the burden of guilt. And so you would pray with them. You would search the Scriptures to remind them of verses that declare God's forgiveness in their lives. What would it look like to carry those burdens for someone else? And think about the one burden in your life. What is that thing that seems to be tripping you up in the Christian life? Have you shared it with someone else? I had to come clean. In a group of folks about a week and a half ago, I shared my burden and have asked them to hold me to account. What would it look like to have a burden, either yours or someone else's, shared? Have you shared yours with one other person? And has someone else shared theirs with you as well? We are called to walk together, to keep in step with the Spirit. And as they disclose to us the various burdens, the burden of guilt and sin, or the burden of some trial, some difficulty in life that seems, it seems so oppressive, beyond one's ability to endure. So don't endure it by yourself. Seek someone out and share that burden. And so fulfill the commands to love one another as we desire to be loved ourselves. We all have our favorite Olympic moments, I'm sure. And now that the Olympics have started, you knew you couldn't get away from a sermon without having an Olympic moment shared. For me, one of the most memorable moments occurred in the Summer Games in Barcelona, 1992. It's the story of a sprinter who was poised for a gold medal, expected to be one of the leading candidates in the 400-meter sprint. It's a story that has been repeated time and time again in a variety of settings, and yet one that captures in such a poignant way